greetings again this morning in the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I appreciate those verses that were read by Vic. They are, shall we say, a bit of a setup to what my message is this morning in dealing with the power and the work of the Word, God's Word. Again, we meet virtually. There's, I think, four or five people here, two, four, six people plus myself in the audience this morning. I wish it was packed. And as it is, it is. I've just finished going through the book of Ephesians, somewhat of a series. I enjoy going through a book. It's laid out in front of you what's next, what your next message is, and I enjoy that. And the last three messages out of Ephesians, there were messages dealing very specifically with the apostle's call. The last three messages out of Ephesians, and then this, they were the last three messages dealing specifically with a call to stand. If you remember from Ephesians 6, it makes it very clear of a spiritual battle we're in. We fight spiritual. In verse 12 of chapter 6, it speaks about wrestling not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is not against that. It's against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. It is a spiritual battle. There was a clear call in the end of that chapter 6 to put on the armor of God. And the end result, the call was that when it's all said and done, that you're standing. Regardless of what happens, that you're standing. There were six pieces of armor which are called to put on in our Christian pilgrimage as we engage in this battle. And against these forces mentioned in verse 12 of chapter 6, along with that, a life saturated in prayer, verse 18, and praying always. You're to put on the armor, praying always. But what fascinates me with all pieces of this armor that was mentioned is that in every case, there is a very direct or indirect relationship each piece has with Scripture, the Word of God. Most directly is in verse 17, where it says, the sword of the Spirit, the final one, which is, it says, the Word of God. And then again, praying always. I made the statement that the spiritual warfare is about the believer recognizing his own weakness, your weakness, and depending on God and his power. And I firmly believe that power that we have comes from God's Word. Ultimately, that is its source. And the key is to saturate our mind in the Word of God and prayer. And my desire this morning is to continue on that theme concerning the Word of God, its work, and its power. And to do that, I've chosen the text that I think is fitting for us in the time we're in. I'd invite you in your Bibles to turn to 2 Timothy chapters 3. My text this morning is taken out of this chapter, most specifically out of verse 15 to 17. And at this time, I'd invite you to put down your coffee, get out of your comfortable chair, and I invite you to stand wherever you are. And I will be reading, as I found out Wednesday evening, from Jesse's favorite translation, the King James. And he's here, by the way. I just thought I had to say that. And if you're wondering what that's all about, I guess you're going to have to tune in Wednesday evenings. Reading from verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. They shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. And then he goes to verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning we come before you as your people. As your people, we're not here, we're spread out virtually. And I pray that as what I speak this morning, my greatest desire that it's your word. And I pray that the truth of your word, not what I say, but your word and its truths, would permeate and penetrate each person's heart. I realize many of the things that are said this morning are truths that many are familiar with, I've heard many times. But I pray, oh God, that each person would be reinforced and maybe hear some new things. And we ask that we trust you for all this, Lord, and for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, again, as I mentioned, I'd like to very specifically, ultimately, deal with verses 15 to 17. But maybe a little background of 2 Timothy and the letters to Timothy, especially the 2 Timothy. There's many truths in this letter that Timothy already knew and he firmly believed. And if you read 1 Timothy, many of the same things are mentioned. It is as much a reminder and an encouragement to Timothy. And really the same exists for many of us this morning. Much of what I have to say will not be new to many this morning, but my aim is, as I pray, to reinforce many of these very foundational truths that are in this passage, the very foundational truths for our Christian life. And that is ultimately the foundation of God's word. It is often referred to this letter that Paul wrote as his last will and testament. It is probably the last letter he wrote before he was executed. He knows his time is short, and he sends Timothy a letter of admonishment and warning of what he's facing, what he'll be up against. And many of what he's facing, I believe, are exactly the same today. The prediction, and there is in verse 1 to 9, and I think my Bible puts these in headings. It's called the peril of apostasy. And then really from verse 10 on, it's protection against apostasy. He warns Timothy, and there's a warning to us of what's taking place and the seriousness of it and what will take place. The prediction that is made here in chapters 3 and what's taking place and what will take place has been true. It has been true for the last 2,000 years. Heresies have abounded, and in every age have attempted to pose as true Christianity, if we can call it that. It's been true again in every age and every generation. In almost all cases, men's ideas have replaced God's truths and literally has replaced God himself, because we get a false view of who God is and what he's like. In other words, in the long and short, is that God's word is not the final authority. We have, and as a few I picked out, there's ecumenism that we're surrounded with today. The whole idea of is beyond uncritical fellowship, and everyone's a Christian, we're all going to heaven. Another fancy word is subjectivism, where self has become God. We have experientialism, God is your personal experience. Whatever you experience for you, that's truth. There's no set plumb line, which is the scripture. It's whatever you decide. What's truth is truth for you. Mysticism, the feeling of intuition. and again self has become God. In 1 Timothy 4:1-2, basically it's the same thing. It says, the Spirit speaketh expressly in the latter times. Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing doctrine, seducing spirits, and doctrines of devils. He again reminds him in chapters 3 of the same reality. It's interesting, this attack on truth is not simply for the New Testament, it is irrelevant in the Old. There is a few verses. I remember going through Jeremiah and remembering how it seemed Jeremiah and the writings of Jeremiah were so similar to what we face today. And if I can find my sticky note. In Jeremiah, I'd like to read, if I could find Jeremiah. Jeremiah 14:14. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 14. I want to read two verses. Then the Lord said unto me, and this is Jeremiah, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. And there's a fascinating couple of verses in Jeremiah 23, verse 14 to 16. I have seen, verse 14, I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing. They commit adultery, they walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doeth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood, make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all the land. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you, that make you vain. They speak a vision in their own heart, and not out of the, now listen carefully, not out of the mouth of the Lord. The point we're going to end up, I trust in the end, is that the words coming from God's mouth are the very words of God and are authoritative. My greatest, if I had a fear for this church, is probably what Paul says in Acts 20, in 29 to 30, that when he was leaving, just prior he was pressed into imprisonment, they were on the shore, and Paul made the comment and stated to them that when I leave, I know there's going to be men rise up from amongst yourselves, and maybe I should just read that. It's in Acts 20. And it was a warning to the church at Ephesus. And I think they stood at the shores of Miletus, if I remember correctly. In Acts chapter 20, I believe it's 19. Sorry, I can't find that right now. But he warned them that when he leaves, false prophets would rise up from within themselves, and they'd spread false teachings and heresies and false doctrines. And I personally believe if there's ever been a time where that exists here and now. It has existed in every age. And the problem, I think what we need to do is, how do you deal with that? You will find, this is Satan's greatest, and it is his most deadly form of attack. Coming as a roaring lion, it's easy to see. For him posing as an angel life, a light, is much more difficult. And frankly, the closer he gets to the truth, the more difficult it is to discern. In the 24th chapter of Matthew, I won't go to it. If you read through it, when the disciples came to Christ and they say, what are the signs of your return? How do you know when it's close? And if you read through that 24th chapter, I think starting at about verse 3, the one thing that brings everything together is it would be a time of great spiritual deception. 3 or 4 times he said, beware that no man deceive you. There'd be many Christs, there'd be false Christs towards the end. And I personally believe in the culmination of the one and final full embodiment of Satan, his Antichrist, who will pose as Christ and will deceive many. There will be a massive spiritual deception. And that is what I'm hoping to deal with today and how to confront it, and that is through God's word. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, as we read in verse 3, it says, "Perilous times shall come." It goes to verse 2, and I want to pick out a few things. It says, "For men." Is the word men is, or peoples, some have called it peoples, but these are, I believe, men who are leaders in the church. In the context of this passage, they're again members, especially leaders within Christ's church. They are ones who name the name of Christ. They claim to be his ministers. You know, I find it fascinating. If you turn to the 7th chapter of Matthew, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ speaks about enter in at the straight gate, the narrow is the way, etc. Right after the entrance is a clear warning that our Lord gives to his disciples of false teachers. I think he's simply saying, the moment you come to me, you're in warfare, Lucifer will be there waiting. And these men are waiting. And many of these men, I fear, have entered the church, or their teachings and their doctrines have entered into many books, Christian books, shall we call them. Verses 2 to 9 speaks very directly of their characteristics in these verses. It says they'll be lovers of selves, covetous, boasters, proud, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. It goes on. It's quite a list. Without natural affection, the false accusers, despise of those that are good, high-minded, and I realize I'm skipping some. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. But the fascinating is in verse 5, they have a form of godliness. They look on the outside Christian. They have that appearance. They speak the language. And yet in their lives, there's no power. He says, turn away. And the one thing that is fascinating to me is in verse 6, "For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women." It seems one of the central attacks of Satan is he first attacks the weaker vessel. It's his pattern. You go back to Genesis, you go back to the garden. He first went after Eve. And every time I come to this text, I find myself asking, where are the men? They're not watching. It says they're ever learning. They're never able to come to the knowledge of truth. And it uses two examples of two men that withstood Moses and were literally destroyed. And ultimately they will, it says, but they're not going to proceed any further. They're going to be made manifest. And then he goes to Timothy, and it is really a protection against apostasy. And this is, we have error, we have deception. This is going to happen, Timothy. This is going to happen, church. This will happen, faith. It's happening. But to protect yourself from it, we need to go to verse 10 to the end. It said, "You've known," and listen carefully, saying, "You have known my doctrine, Timothy. You've known how I lived. You've seen my purpose. You've seen my faith. You've seen my long-suffering, charity, patience." What's fascinating is compare this list to the list in verse 3 to 4 or 5. It's quite a comparison. He talks about his persecution, his afflictions that came unto me in different places, and yet the Lord delivered me. And he makes a statement to Timothy, if you're going to live godly, you will suffer persecution. So I don't believe these men that were outlined in verses, say, 2 to 4, 5, suffered much persecution. They loved the world, and the world loved them. They had a spiritual lingo, but they were antichrists. And he makes a statement. He says, Timothy, and I make this statement to us, it's going to get worse. Evil men, seducers, shall wax worse and worse. But then he makes this admonition to him. It's in verse 14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned." And from where did he learn this? From the scriptures. The scriptures were the foundation of his faith. The scriptures, the word of God, is what he was to go back to, and he was to stay there. You know, there's always this temptation. I think Satan has a way of presenting truth And it's kind of the new and improved. And it's a lie. First of all, it's not new. It's the same old lie that always keeps, it keeps regurgitating. Puts a different coat on it, presents it differently. It's usually always the same. And Paul endeavors to reinforce to Timothy and to each one of us that the scriptures are the supernatural revelation of God to us. Or let me put it this way, that God has supernaturally revealed himself to us through the scriptures, and they are our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. This book is the very mind. It is the very word of God. And the admonition to Timothy is, you go back to that, you stay there, you ground yourself in it. And for the rest of the message this morning, I want to explain that and why we need to do that. First, it is called the power of God. It leads to salvation. The scripture, again, is the source of all saving faith. Psalm 19, and Vic read this morning. Listen carefully. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It has the power to transform a man from death to life. James 1:18, I could have picked many verses. James 1:18 says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of faith. By his will, by his word, by faith. And there's a fascinating verse in John 5:39. And you may want to turn to it or write it down. Where Jesus, when he was being confronted by the scribes, after a bit of a discourse, finally said to him, he says, search the scriptures. It was quite a conversation he had with them. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. What he was saying is, you, the Jews, were given the oracles of God. And they said, I'm Abraham's seed, I have his oracles, I'm his child, I'm in the kingdom. Jesus says, wait a minute. He makes this statement, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. He's saying to them, the scriptures were written ultimately to point you to myself. And if you were Abraham's children, you would believe what the scriptures have written. You would accept me as Messiah. The word in conjunction with the Spirit of God, I'm going to use the term, the word in conjunction with the Spirit of God, or energized by the Spirit of God, brings about the new birth. The two are in conjunction. Faith, Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God is literally God speaking. Do you realize that it is so powerful that it can transform a soul? It is not me. If I read this, or Twyla brought the truth she brought to the children, or what Vic read, as we read God's word, that is the very power of God. And that word going out is as powerful now as it ever was. It's as powerful now as the day it was first given to the apostles and to the prophets. We'll come back to that. John 3:5, there's a statement. It says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, and I believe that he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And I understand that. I realize there are different interpretations of it. But I personally believe that water is a direct reference to the word of God. Except the man be born of the word of God and of the Spirit of God. The two go hand in hand. Interesting, as we look at these in verse 15. So there's the admonition to stay where you are. And then he admonishes him in verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. This is fascinating. The Holy Scriptures were often in the Old Testament. These were the Old Testament writings. He said, Timothy, from a child, you've had the Old Testament. That Old Testament, the truths in it, are able to make you wise to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You wonder how they got saved in the Old Testament. It's very similar to today. They looked ahead, we looked back. I'll try to explain that. The Jewish scriptures, or holy scriptures, are often referred to as the sacred writings. It was on these sacred writings that the faith of his mother and grandmother were in, as was Timothy's. These Old Testament scriptures contain the wisdom that leads to salvation. From Genesis to Malachi is revealed God's offer of forgiveness, redemption from sin for anyone who trusts in him and not themselves, repents and seeks his grace and seeks his mercy. We saw that in a revival at Nehemiah's time. That, you know, you want to read a fascinating script text, it's from read chapters 8, 9, and 10. They literally stood there listening and hearing and standing, God's word being preached and taught to them all day. And the end result was a repentance, a sincere calling out to God for mercy, and the asking for his forgiveness. They understood they couldn't do it, any of it, but they had to throw themselves upon his grace. The sacrifice did not save in the Old Testament, but showed that sin demands death. Every sacrifice under the Old Covenant pointed ahead to the suffering and to the death of Jesus Christ, which was the perfect sacrifice of the coming Savior Christ. Again, remember in John 5, he said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are that which testify of me." Those holy scriptures are a testimony of myself and of my coming. In Hebrew, and again, Nehemiah, they turned to God, confessed, sought forgiveness, and they worshiped. Hebrews 11, if you read through it, I'm not going to turn to it, often referred to the faith chapter. Each one of those individuals, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, every single one, looked forward to the coming of the Redeemer. They may have only understood a mustard seed of the truth. They may only have had a dim light of the promise of God that a Redeemer was coming. But they put their faith and their confidence in a God that ultimately he would redeem them. And they all clearly recognized that they cannot redeem themselves, but one must come to redeem them. I think if you read, it speaks of Moses was looking for Christ. They were looking for the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Christ. They knew somewhere in the future he'd come. And by faith, they put their confidence in him. I think it's Malachi that says, "The just shall live how? By faith," as does Romans and Galatians and I think it's in Hebrews. The same way, "The just shall live by faith." They lived by faith, they walked by faith, they died in faith. Looking forward, we put our faith in what we knew took place in the past at Calvary. We have the full picture. They had a little bit of the picture, but in that small picture, they put their confidence in. It's an interesting occurred in Luke verse chapter 10, verse 25 to 26. A lawyer, a scribe, came to Christ. And do you remember the question? He said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And this is an interesting conversation. The response by Christ, remember what he said? What's it say? What's written? What does the law say? You see, in other words, and the scribe understood it too. There was no argument there. In other words, the source of truth regarding eternal life is in the scriptures and in it alone. Not by somebody else's revelation or vision or dream. First of all, scripture is inspired. Verse 16. It says, "All scripture is given by the inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness." It's inspired. We often hear that phrase that all scripture is inspired. The scripture, as I understand, is what has been given to us, the actual message. So the words you hear here, that's the scripture. The message. The inspiration is how it occurred. God gave his message. The method he used was inspiration. And what does that mean? The word inspired by God, it literally means, or inspiration literally has the idea of breathed out by God, or simply it's God-breathed. This book, the words in it, are God-breathed. Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you are spirit and are life." When we speak these words, when we read these words, they're spirit and their life. Jeremiah 1:9, he makes this statement, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." And you're going to find I go back and forth, old and new. When God was conveying his truth, somehow it flowed through the minds, the souls, the hearts, and the emotions of the chosen men that he chose. And in a supernatural way, he provides the truth of himself in human words that any person, even a child, can be led to understand salvation or how to be saved. Those words went through the individuals. They used, in a sense, their own words, and we could see who wrote those by how they're written, and yet the truths contained in them were the very mind and the very breath of God. What's so fascinating about it, if you start thinking about this, and as Twyla was having the children's meeting, it struck me that God has this all-powerful, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God who, by the word of his power, created the universe, somehow reveals himself to us through words, energizes those words, empowers them by his spirit, and the message becomes so simple that even a child can understand it. That's incredible if you start thinking about it. The greatest minds in the world have never comprehended it, yet a child can understand it. They're spiritually discerned. They can be grasped by a child, in the mind of a child. It's just mind-boggling. And again, it is the scripture that is inspired by God, not the men chosen to record it. Scripture is from God. It's about God, the truth about himself, who he is, his character, attributes, his plan for the redemption of man. When writing or speaking, listen carefully, outside of God's revelation, they were fallible. I think a classic verse you might want to turn to is 2 Peter chapter 1. If you have ever read and what he's saying here in 2 Timothy 3, I want to read to you in 2 Peter 1. I'm really after verse 20 and 21, but I'm going to start reading from verse 16. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. And I would like you to turn to this if you're at home and you have your Bibles. Peter writes this, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." Now, I believe he's speaking here of the other apostles, those who have, the writers of the scripture. "When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." See, we saw him. We saw him physically with our eyes, and we record these things to you. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory." Now listen carefully. "When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." What's he talking about here? Transfiguration. So I saw this. I witnessed this. Man, you want an experience? That's an experience, isn't it? No, what'd you see? I just saw Jesus glorified, Moses, Elijah. No big deal. That's incredible. That's incredible. But then look what he says in verse 19. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts." Do you know what he's saying? You have this. This is far greater. It's far more glorious. Listen to this. Don't get caught up in something I saw, as great as it was, as glorious as it was. And then he makes this statement in verse 20. Why this? "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." The word you have, Peter is saying, is God's divine truth. You read it. And don't you heed anything else or anyone else who teaches contrary. just want to read a few verses maybe to reinforce this truth. Paul assured the churches in Galatia, I would have you know, and this is in Galatians 1, 11 to 12 and 15 to 16, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which is preached by me is not according to man. Listen carefully. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. He's basically saying, I got this straight from God himself. That's quite a statement. He told the church in Colossae, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your profit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saint, to his saints. That mystery, Jews and Gentiles in one body. And when you read Paul's writing, Paul makes it very clear that God had revealed to him in a very supernatural manner that reality and that truth. And it was put into his hand to bring that message to the Gentiles. To the church at Thessalonica, he wrote, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, now listen carefully, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And it's interesting, if you go through the New Testament, it seems that the writers had a great awareness that they were recording God's word, and they did so very unashamedly. In the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants, in Revelations 1, 1 to 2, the things which must shortly come to place, he sent and communicated by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And in every case, if you remember, if you read through to each of the churches, it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. The word of God and the Spirit of God are still speaking to us. And that is as relevant for us today as it was to those churches. The apostle also makes it very clear in many other parts of the books that he is writing God explicitly revealed truth that is throughout the book of Revelations. In response to Satan's temptation, and then Victor dealt with this several weeks ago, Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, word for word. He used the scripture in defense, or shall we say, in offense. The one he quoted, with, I think it was the first temptation, was from Deuteronomy 8:3, where Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that what? That proceeds out of the mouth of God. This word has proceeded out of the mouth of God. That's the point I'm getting at today. Hebrews 4 speaks about the word of God being sharp. It goes right to the heart of people. The scripture is profitable, verse 16. Turn back. Still in. In verse 16 it says, all scripture is good, it's inspiration and it's profitable. The idea of profitable is the idea that the focus is on the sufficiency of scriptures, the sufficiency of God's written word. It's the idea of it's beneficial, productive, it's sufficient. I think it's the idea of, as I understand, the idea of complete. It's inspired, it's sufficient, and it's complete. It needs nothing else in and of itself. The ultimate aim of Scripture is verse 17, to bring a man to perfection. The Scripture alone does that. The Psalm 19 is a beautiful, basically Psalm 19 is what that's all about, is the ultimate goal is verse 17. It doesn't need anything else besides to make a man perfect. Joshua 1:8 understood this. When God, David understood this, any man of God, a godly man or woman, always understood this. In Joshua 1, verse 6 to 8, he's told to Joshua, be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide inheritance, the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong, courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law, which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper. Stay true to the word. And then in verse 18, that classic verse, this book of the law shall not depart of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, then shalt thou have good success. You know what Paul is really telling Timothy is? Don't let it depart from you. Stay at the foundation. Stay at the inspired word of God. Preach it, teach it. We'll see that later on in chapter 4. In Psalm 19, the entire psalm, as I mentioned, was dealing with the sufficiency of the word. Within that psalm, there's, I think, about verses 9, 10, 11, or there's six things that the word of God is. I won't take time to read it. The word is perfect. It is sure. It's right. It's pure. It's clean. And it's true. So it is sufficient. It is complete. And there's four things it is complete for. Doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And I'll quickly look at these. It is complete for teaching. The scripture provides us with all the truth necessary to live as our Heavenly Father wants us to live. Ephesians 4:4 speaks about illiterate believers that are being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You know, we are to be taught by the Word of God. We are to systematically read it, to study it, that we know what it speaks. You know, it is impossible to believe, to understand, and to follow what you don't even know. It's pretty hard. You have to know what you believe, why you believe it, and then live it. Hosea 4:6 states, the result of not knowing this truth, not being taught, said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Regular, systematic reading, study of God's word is absolutely imperative. That is why we do what we do. That is why we preach. That is why we teach. That God's word continually goes out. Not because of me or anybody else. I mean, if what you're hearing is me, then I suggest turn the YouTube off or whatever. It's not worth listening to. But if it's God and his word, you need to listen. Not because of me, because it's of God himself. It is complete, perfect for reproof. It carries the idea of rebuking to convict of wrong behavior or false doctrine. It's again, we need to know the truth before we can expose falsehood and sin and wrong belief or ungodly conduct. Frankly, I think maybe this is an area we've shied away from this. Maybe we need to do more of this in love. Maybe if you care about somebody, you'll rebuke them. You may need to. The Lord may ask you to. Isaiah 8:20 states this, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. You need to know the law. You need to know the testimony before you confront somebody that you know what you're talking about. Third one is for correction. The word is used here, and it's the original form of this word. It's only used once in the New Testament. That's right here. It carries the idea of restoration of something to its original and proper condition. It's standing it upright. After exposing, the Word of God, it's literally saying, after exposing and condemning false beliefs and sin in the believer, the Scripture then builds them up. You know, it has the power to do that. The Word of God applied will rebuke, and then it corrects. It heals. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Psalm 119:9-11. I won't read that. John 15:1-2. Jesus says this, listen carefully, and I believe this applies. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser, the husbandman. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. He does pruning, and sometimes that pruning hurts. But when he's done with the pruning, it brings him more glory. It brings him more fruit. Number four, and the fourth thing mentioned here, for instruction or for training in righteousness. The word was originally used in the bringing up and the training of a child, and eventually it came to mean any sort of training. 2 Timothy 2:25 speaks about correcting or discipline, Ephesians 6:4. It is the idea of his word is to continue training us in righteousness until the Lord takes us home. It continues to do its work. And the ultimate result, and the reason it needs to continue to do that work, is that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. He closes, and I want to read a few verses in closing, and I want to ask you a few questions. And he makes this charge to Timothy, and I realize it's to a pastor, but I want to pick out something. He says, I charge you therefore before God, and I realize it's to a pastor, but it's also for all of us. It will apply to all of us. Who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom? Preach the word. I'm going to say teach the word. Live the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Repute, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth, shall be turned unto fables. And then he goes on, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. And this morning I want to ask you, how are your ears? How are your ears? Do you hear God's word? It says in verse 3, the time's coming, they're not going to want the truth. But they're going to turn their ears another place. They want them scratched. In verse 4, they'll turn away their ears from the truth, and they'll follow after fables. Easy to listen to. You know, the word cuts. It hurts. It's like a sword. You know, the word of the Lord, the voice of the Lord is still going out. It is as alive today and as powerful today as the first time that the prophets were given it. And the apostles first received it. And the real question becomes, are you listening? Are you listening? God has spoken and still is through his words, through his word. Isaiah 6:8, and it came, it struck me in Isaiah a couple of weeks ago, reading in chapters, I think it was chapter 6, when Isaiah, it says, Isaiah 6, verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. I don't know why. I always thought that the Lord specifically called Isaiah. If you read very carefully, Isaiah heard the voice. The voice was saying, who shall I send? Isaiah had his ear tuned to the voice. And my question to you is your ear tuned? Are you listening? Do you hear his voice? Mark 4:23 says, if any man has ears to hear, let him hear. Revelation to every one of the churches at close to the end or at the end is the admonition. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. As the scriptures are read and taught, the word of God goes out, energized by the Spirit of God, and does its work. So my question this morning, are you listening? Jesus made a fascinating statement, and I want you to listen carefully. In John 7, verse 16, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. What I'm teaching, what I'm saying, it doesn't come from me, it comes from my Father. Then he makes this statement. If any man will do his will, or will to do his will, if you want to do the truth, if you want to know the truth, you'll know of my teaching, you'll know of my doctrine, you'll know whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. What's involved here is the condition of the heart to hear. It's a warning. You know, God warns us. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, the coming of a false Messiah, I believe he's dealing with in a delusion, that God himself will give them over because they received not the love of the truth. This morning, do you love his truth? And I trust and I pray you do, that you love his truth, and if you do that, you will hear his word, that your heart is in the condition to receive that seed of truth and to walk in it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, your infallible word. My mind keeps going to what you said through Peter, that that Peter had that incredible vision, and then he very clearly, so clearly says, but you have a more sure word of prophecy that we all need to give heed to. Oh God, I pray that you'd impress that reality in each of our hearts, that we could live our lives in obedience to you each and every day, giving you all praise and all honor and all glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And we have a song at this time.